turn to the book of Genesis. We'll read a few passages from the first two chapters, first three chapters. Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verse 26 to 28. And then we'll go to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the sixth day of creation. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the power of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then we read chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then we come to chapter 3, verse 17. This is after the fall. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Amen. Now the Jews often designate the name of a book according to the first word that is found in the text. And so, for example, in the Hebrew Bible, the first book of the Bible is Bereshit, which is translated "in the beginning." And the second book is "these." And the third book is "and he called." And the fourth book is "in the wilderness," and so on. But in English, most of the names come from either the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or the Latin Vulgate. So the first book of our Bible is called Genesis, from the Greek word Genesis, found in chapter 2, verse 4 of the Septuagint. And the word Genesis simply means source, or generation, or origin. And as the book of beginnings, the book of origins, Genesis is extremely important in instructing us concerning the foundations for life, and indeed it informs our understanding of the rest of Scripture. And the rest of the books of the Bible really explain and elaborate on the themes that are found in Genesis. When God first created man, he gave him three great areas of responsibility. Firstly, he gave man the opportunity and the responsibility and the privilege of worshipping his Creator. And we call this the worship mandate. The word mandate simply means authority, or the official order, or the commission. And under this worship mandate, man had the responsibility of acknowledging God and adoring God as the source of all of life. And so God blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart from the rest of the days as holy in order for man to honor him as creator and center of his life. Then secondly, God gave man the marriage or the family mandate. He declared that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created one who would be a suitable helper, an appropriate partner for him, and he brought her to him, and there we have the first marriage in history. Then God blessed the married couple and told them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Then the third great area of responsibility that God assigned man may be called the cultural or the dominion mandate, so that as the only creature created in the image of God, man was given the responsibility of cultivating the garden and of subduing the whole earth to the glory of God. So just in the first two chapters of Genesis, we have these three creational ordinances: the Sabbath, family, and work or labor. And this morning, God willing, we'd like to focus on this third area of responsibility, and I've entitled this sermon, The Genesis of Labor. And I think it would be helpful for all of us, including the young people, including the children, to be instructed and reminded again of some of these basic and foundational truths in God's Word concerning the ordinance of labor. Now let me begin by asking you this question. Do you think that a person who has accumulated an abundant supply of wealth, that it is right for him or her to stop working? In other words, does a wealthy person need to work? Or if you're a student or a young person, does a wealthy young person need to study? Now, almost 8 years ago, there was a TV program entitled Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I think some of us here are familiar with it. It's basically a game show in which the contestant answers a series of multiple choice questions, and he proceeds up the cash ladder if he gets the answer correct. And the highest price, of course, is $1 million. I watched a couple of episodes in Singapore, the English edition, and I found it quite entertaining, especially the kind of questions that were asked. Now, during those months, when the quiz show was going on, my colleagues would sometimes sit around during lunchtime to talk about the show last night, and one of the topics of discussion would be, what would you do if you had won that $1 million? And so they'll go around, and one would say he would take no pay leave for a few months and go traveling around the world. Another say he'll get a new car. Another would say he'll look for a new apartment. But the one that really caught my attention was this. He said, I'll quit my job tomorrow, I'll invest that $1 million, and I'll live on it for the rest of my life. And he's a young man, about late 20s perhaps. I'm not sure what you think of that from a financial point of view. Perhaps it's wise, perhaps it's not. Perhaps the financial experts can tell us. But the question I'm interested in is not what is the amount you need in order to stop work right now, but rather I'm interested in the question of whether it is right to stop work, or for students to stop studying and to take a lifelong vacation and holiday simply because you have accumulated sufficient assets and wealth to see you through for the rest of your life. What is the biblical view of work? What is the relationship between work and rest or vacation? What is the effect of the fall on work? And finally, what are the purposes? What are the goals of work? And these are some of the questions I would like to take us through as we consider this important subject. Let's first consider the work of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The work of our first parents. Now, the Bible clearly presents to us God as the first worker in history. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, that's work. And then at the end of that creation week, we read in Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day, God created, ended his work which he had made, and he rested. So God is the first worker in history, and he does a marvelous work of creating the entire universe out of nothing in a span of 6 literal days. And then God created man in his own image. Man to be his image bearers. An important aspect of that image is found in the labor, in the creational ordinance of labor. So that Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his image, male and female created he them. And then in the very next verse, he gives man the instruction to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the creatures. In other words, for man to accurately reflect the image and the character of God, he must be involved in work. Unfortunately, many people tend to have the wrong impression of life in the garden before the fall. They think that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were on one long vacation, and that every day was a holiday for them. And perhaps the image they have is that of a loving couple sitting on an easy chair by the river or by the mountainside, by the way that Eden was on a mountain, that's why the river could flow down. And sitting there by the riverside or mountainside, sipping their favorite drink, perhaps Edenic tea or Ethiopian coffee made from the pure waters of Euphrates, and just enjoying the beautiful scenery and having a good time, day after day after day. But that is not the biblical picture. We need to understand, you see, that if Adam and Eve had lived like that every day, then they would have sinned against God, and they would have broken the covenant of works. Now, it's true that the focal aspect of the covenant of works relates to that specific test that God gave them concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it is not true that man's responsibility in that covenant is fully described by that one instruction. And so Palmer Robertson makes this important comment, he says, about the covenant of creation: because of an exclusive concentration on the specific tests concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the broader responsibilities of man as created in God's image are frequently ignored. And then he says, by thinking too narrowly about the covenant of works, the Christian church has come to cultivate a deficiency in its entire world and life view. Now, it's not difficult for us to see how Adam and Eve could have sinned even if they did not eat of that tree. Can you imagine Adam and Eve obeying God by not eating the tree, but then disobeying God in their marriage relationship, refusing to live with each other, refusing to love one another as husbands and wives, or disobeying God by breaking the Sabbath and failing to rest on that day that God had set apart and declared to be holy? How could Adam and Eve still remain faithful image bearers of God and keepers of the covenant if they refused to obey God's instruction in marriage and in the Sabbath? And similarly, how can Adam and Eve be faithful to God if they refuse to engage in the work that God had given them? No, Adam and Eve were not idle. They were not inactive in the garden before the fall. Instead, we should see them as very busy, very vigorous, doing the task that God had assigned to them. Life in the garden, it was not dull, it was not uninteresting, it was very meaningful, it was very exciting, if you like, and a significant part of that life was spent in work. And in those days, work would have been tremendously satisfying and delightful. But the important thing to remember here is that work has been God's will for mankind since the beginning of time. The Lutheran commentator Herbert Karl Leopold says, "The ideal state of sinless man is not one of indolence without responsibility. Work and duty belong to that perfect state." And creation scientist Henry Morris says, "It is noteworthy that even in the perfect world as God made it, work was necessary for man's good. The ideal world is not one of idleness and frolic, but one of serious activity and service." And then it says, even in the new earth to come, after sin and curse have been completely removed, Scripture says that his servants shall serve him. Revelation 22:2. And finally, the writer and theologian E. Calvin Bisner draws out the implications of this very well when he says, "Work is not an option for anyone who wishes to prosper, whether materially or spiritually. all must work to gain not only food, clothing, shelter, and the amenities of life, but also spiritual maturity. Those who refuse not only risk physical poverty, but also stunt, stop, or reverse their growth in Christian maturity. That is, in the restoration of the image of God that has been tarnished by sin. An important part of the Christian endeavor, then, is helping people to work wisely and diligently. So to answer the question that I began with, is it right to stop work altogether just because you have sufficient resources to see out the rest of your life? And the answer is no. It doesn't matter if you're a multi-millionaire or even a billionaire, you are still called by God to be engaged in meaningful and fruitful labor. Why? Because it is God's will for all His image bearers, without exception, to do so. If we deliberately refuse to work, then we put ourselves outside of God's revealed will for us, and our spiritual lives will be affected. Isn't it interesting that the work that a person does or fails to do has important bearing on his relationship to God? Indeed, as Bryson says, work is not an option for anyone who wishes to prosper spiritually. There is no such thing as a person who is spiritual, who is walking closely with the Lord, but who neglects his or her vocation in life. Our spiritual growth, our maturity in the faith, is dependent in part on whether we are faithfully performing the tasks and the duties that God has given to us. I wonder how many of us think about it that way, that my spiritual well-being is tied closely to my work. But now let's consider briefly the kind of work that Adam and Eve were called to. God, besides creating the whole earth, also created a garden, which He created in the east of Eden, and then He placed Adam and Eve in that garden. All the earth was very good. Eden was especially good. But the garden within Eden was even more especially good. Pardon the English, I can't find another word to describe it. Even more especially good. The garden was to serve as man's initial home and his sanctuary, the place where he would commune with God. Remember how after Adam and Eve had sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and then when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the garden, that they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And it appears from that verse that at the end of each working day, that's what the cool of the day refers to, the evening time, at the end of each working day, that the Lord God would come to the garden, He would visit His image bearers, He would commune with them, and no doubt they would have talked to the Lord about the day's work, how things went, and perhaps what they intended to do in the days ahead. In Genesis 2:15, we read that God took Adam, placed him in the garden in order to dress it and keep it. Dress it and keep it. The word dress in this context can be translated tend or till or cultivate. While the word keep means to protect, it means to guard, it means to preserve. So that even though the garden was very good, yet it was God's will that its beauty and its glory should be preserved through the labors of Adam and his family. In other words, God had designed the garden in such a way that its preservation would not be automatic, and that it needed man's involvement and his activity to maintain it in its beauty and fruitfulness, and to keep it from growing out of control and out of order. That the idea of keeping is that of exercising a loving stewardship and careful care over it, keeping it beautiful and orderly with every component in its proper place and in harmonious relationship with the rest. But not only was Adam to positively to keep the garden, but he was to positively cultivate the garden. He's to tend it, he's to till it, he's to cultivate it, he's to enhance its beauty, he is to draw out its rich resources, he is to unearth its manifold treasures. This is another reason why Adam needed to work. Then after God created Eve, He gave both Adam and Eve the broader commission to exercise dominion over the entire creation. God instructed them to subdue the earth and to rule or to have dominion over the creatures. And the words in Genesis 1:28, to subdue and to have dominion, are much stronger, they are much more forceful words compared to dress and keep that we find in Genesis 2:15. And the best way to understand these verses is to see that God called Adam and Eve, what He called them to do in the garden was not the same as what He called them to do in the rest of the earth outside the garden. There is a distinction made between the garden and the rest of the earth. The reason why God did not tell Adam to subdue the garden, to have dominion in the garden, is because the garden was already a place that was well conditioned and well ordered. And similarly, it would make no sense for God to tell Adam to till and to keep the earth, because something more forceful was needed, something more vigorous. Apparently, the earth outside the garden lacked some of the fullness and the orderliness and beauty that is found in the garden. And so it was the task of Adam and his children to transform, as it were, all of the earth into a lovely garden, while at the same time guarding and keeping the original garden, lest it becomes like the unsubdued earth. And one writer says, the task of Adam's descendants would be to bring the world from primordial to eschatological glory. And what he means is this, that slowly and gradually the descendants of Adam and Adam himself would take the world from its initial, its starting glory, to its final and its eschatological glory. The glory that God intended the world to have right from the beginning. But someone might say, doesn't that contradict Genesis 1:31, where we read, and God said, and saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. No, such an interpretation doesn't contradict this verse. It simply recognizes that God had made all things initially very good, but that He intends to make it even better, and intends to use His image bearers as the instruments of bringing that about. I think we're beginning to see that Adam and Eve had a tremendous task set before them by their Creator. There was indeed a lot of work to be done, but they could not and they would not be doing it alone. And so God blessed them in Genesis 1:28 and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill or replenish the earth and then subdue it. In other words, their children and their children's children would help carry this cultural, this dominion mandate into all the world and thus fulfill it. Adam and his seed, his descendants, fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, in order to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, they had to obviously study the earth, both the animate and inanimate creatures, to understand all of its intricate processes and complex systems, devise strategies and tools to implement that knowledge, so that more than just agriculture, Adam and his posterity were to be engaged in all kinds of cultural activities. And Genesis chapter 4 gives us some examples of his descendants cultivating the earth. Now, when I use the term culture or cultural, I'm using it in a much broader sense than simply the fine arts, which is how it's normally used. I'm referring to any and to all kinds of human labor expended upon the world to unearth its treasures and its riches, and to bring all these things into the service of men for the enrichment of human existence unto the glory of God. And culture will include such things as the sciences, the arts, music, literature, language, engineering, technology, economics, education, agriculture, medicine, and so on. And a great deal more can be said about culture, but let's move on now to look at the relationship between work and rest. Relationship between work and rest. God created man and woman on the sixth day, And I believe he also gave them the instruction to cultivate the garden and to subdue the earth on that very day itself, so that Adam and Eve would have had some indication of the work that awaited them. But then before they could really enter into their labors in full earnest, the Sabbath day came, and it was a day of no work. Isn't it interesting that even before Adam and Eve could experience a full day of work, they first experienced a full day of rest? Genesis 2, 2 and 3 says that on the seventh day, God ended his work and rested on that day from his work, and he blessed that day, he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had made. So that by his own example, God was giving to man a pattern to follow and a principle to live by. Just as God chose to rest from his work on the seventh day, so man must choose to cease from his on this same day. God doesn't need to rest, but he instituted the Sabbath for the good of man and the whole of creation. And so we find the New Testament in the book of Mark, the Lord speaking of himself as the Lord of the Sabbath and saying that the Sabbath is created for man, not the other way around, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath created for man. In fact, in the fourth commandment, we read that even the beasts of the field are to participate in the Sabbath, indicating God's intention to bless the whole of creation by this Sabbath ordinance. Now, the fourth commandment doesn't just call us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. If that's what you think the fourth commandment is all about, then you need to read Exodus 20 verse 9 again carefully, because then that verse, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And there again we are taught the necessity of work and labor. God positively commands us to be involved in godly and fruitful labor. And not only that, he commands us to be engaged in a regular pattern, a regular cycle of work. 6 days shalt thou work and do, shalt thou labor and do all thy work. John Murray says of the fourth commandment, the divine ordinance is not simply that of labor, it is labor with a certain constancy. There is indeed respite from labor, the respite of one whole day recurring the seventh day. The cycle of respite is provided for, but there is also a cycle of labor, and the cycle of labor is as irreversible as the cycle of rest. We need to understand this, that meaningful rest can only be experienced in the context of meaningful labor. Meaningful rest can only be experienced in the context of meaningful labor. The two go hand in hand, work and rest. God has built these two principles into our very natures. All men by nature have the desire to work and the desire to rest. Everyone. But it's important to hold these two things in the right balance if we are to have a healthy life, both spiritually and physically. So, for example, there's absolutely nothing wrong in desiring and taking a vacation, provided you have done your work. And we must especially observe the vacation that God has mandated for all of us to take, that is, the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day will not be very meaningful to a person if throughout the week he has been idling around and he has been doing nothing productive and profitable. In fact, it would be impossible to keep the fourth commandment if we do not engage in labor. And many of the problems that we face in society, perhaps even in our own lives, arise because we do not properly observe the right balance between work and rest. The person who labors 24/7 throughout the week without resting will eventually wear himself out. He will eventually suffer a burnout and become either incapacitated or else far less effective than he would have been. And the opposite is true. The person who does not work will eventually suffer a burnout of a different kind. And this perhaps explains why people go into depression when they're out of work for a long period of time. And so I fully agree with Bison's statement, an important part of the Christian endeavor is helping people to work wisely and diligently. Work and rest go together. We cannot have the one without the other. God has built both these principles into our very nature. And God's own example provides for us the pattern of this cycle. A cycle that was established not during the time of Moses, but right from the beginning of the world. But then something happened in history that drastically affected man's labors and his relationship to the ordinance of creation, of work. And it affected him in a negative way. And this brings us to our third point, namely the effects of the fall on work. What happened? What did the fall do to work? Adam's terrible fall and the entrance of sin into the world greatly modified the character of work. So that God said to Adam, who was the head, who was the representative of all mankind, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Thou shalt return unto the ground." See, God pronounced a curse upon the ground, and he told Adam that from that time onwards, his efforts to cultivate and to subdue the earth in order to support and sustain his life would be marred by excessive and difficult labor. Notice that the curse doesn't lie in work itself, but it resides in the excessive requirement of labor for the fruit to be produced. God doesn't relieve man of his responsibility and his duty. He's still to be engaged in faithful labor. But now the difference is this: no longer would the ground yield its fruits so easily and so readily. A great deal of effort had to be put in for a very meager gain due to a less than cooperative earth. Work would no longer be so delightful and so enjoyable. If you like, the curse added a huge frustration factor to the labor and cultural equation, so that now there is a great imbalance. There would now be pain, toil, sweat, suffering involved in work. Long hours, difficulties in the relationships between the workers, uncertainty in the work, and so on. And at the end of life, of toil and labor awaits death. "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Instead of ruling over the earth, now the dust of the earth shall rule over man. But in the midst of this dark and this depressing scene, I want us to see God's grace and God's mercy, and we see it in two ways. Firstly, notice that God's word to Adam, like his word to Eve, contains both curse and blessing. We've talked about the curse part, but where, you might ask, is the blessing part? It's easy to overlook the gracious character of the words of God to Adam as if they contain nothing but curse and judgment. Well, the blessing is found in verse 17 of chapter 3. In the words, "Thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." Thou shalt eat. In other words, the nourishment and the sustenance that is essential for maintaining life shall be still provided for by the Lord through the ordinance of labor. Adam deserved to starve. He deserved to die for his sin. Yet God graciously promised to sustain life for him. So the next time you have had a meal, thank God for yet again fulfilling his promise to our first father that he shall still eat of the ground, even though the ground had been cursed. Don't fail to be filled with amazement that as an unworthy sinner living in a fallen world, you can nevertheless, by the mercy of God, enjoy the fruit of the earth. But secondly, and even more importantly, we see God's grace in his earlier word to the serpent, where he promises that one will be born of the woman who would be bruised in his heel by the serpent, but who would in turn bruise or crush the head of the serpent. I'm sure we understand this, all of us, to understand this to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second Adam or the new Adam. And through him, many of the children of Adam are made righteous and they are given eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, the new Adam, if any man be in Christ, he is the new creature, literally in the Greek, if any man be in Christ, new creation. Adam and Eve and all true believers down the ages would have looked forward. They would have longed for the coming of this mighty one who would deal with the problem of their sins, who would destroy the works of the devil, who would reverse the effects of the curse, who would bring about a restoration of paradise. And their hope was not disappointed. Christ has indeed come, and he has begun this powerful work of redemption and restoration and reversal. His atonement not only brings salvation to the elect, but it also has implications to every part of the created order. So that Paul tells us in Colossians 1:20 that by the blood of Christ on the cross, he has effected the reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth. And again, Romans 8:19 teaches that creation, which is now subjected to frustration and decay as a consequence of the fall, eagerly awaits a future when the entire natural order will share in the glorious liberties of the children of God. And so we today, when we suffer, when we toil in our labors, when we run into that frustration factor in our vocations, be it in our homes or in our work places or in school or even in church, remember that we are experiencing the effects of the fall because of sin. But then remember to look to Christ, who is the mighty Redeemer, not just of a few people, but the mighty Redeemer of all of his creation. Isaiah 40:31 says that they that wait upon the Lord, and if you understand the context of that verse, the Lord there refers to Christ himself. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so Paul tells us explicitly in Philippians 4:13 that regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Christ himself says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we've looked at the work of our first parents, the relationship between work and rest, the effects of the fall on work. But finally, let me say a little bit about the goal, the purpose, the motivation for work. What is the purpose of all work and labor? Why did God give Adam and Eve the task of cultivating and subduing and keeping the garden and subduing and ruling over the earth? And I believe he gave him these tasks essentially for two reasons. The first is this, so that Adam and Eve might have the means of glorifying God through their labors upon the earth. So that Adam and Eve might have the means of glorifying God through their labors upon the earth. Just as God's work of creation is for God's own glory, so the work of man's hands is likewise for the glory of God. And so Paul tells us to glorify God in everything that we do, and he argues from the lesser to the greater, from the most mundane and ordinary things of life, things like eating and drinking, all the way to the most important task that any of us would be called to do. And again, we're reminded in Colossians 3:22, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The glory of God must always be our aim in any and everything that we do, including our earthly vocation. So that's the first purpose, to glorify God. But secondly, I believe that the purpose of work is so that we might have the means of loving and serving our neighbors, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Second purpose of work is so that we might have the means of loving and serving our neighbors. The author Edward Bathe put it wonderfully when he says, in God's design, each person is to love his or her neighbors and serve them with the gifts appropriate to each vocation. This means that I serve you with my talents and you serve me with your talents. The result is a divine division of labor in which everyone is constantly giving and receiving in a vast interchange, a unity of diverse people in a social order whose substance and energy is love. This was how it was supposed to be, even before the fall. All the descendants of Adam, all the one family of Adam and Eve, scattered throughout the earth, depending on and receiving from each other, and in turn loving and serving one another with the gifts and the talents and the labors that God had given to each of them. And it's true that the entrance of sin into this world has marred this original design of God, but Christ, the Redeemer of creation, comes to his people to restore them to this ideal of loving and serving one another in their vocations. You know, in a very real sense, God doesn't need our labors and good works. We are saved by grace, through faith, not by our labors, not by our good works. So why do we do good works? Well, one of the most important reasons is simply because our neighbor needs our good works. As the Swedish theologian Gustav Wengren says, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. And so, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Christ surprises both the sheep and the goats by telling them that he had dealings with them when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was naked, when he was sick, when he was a stranger, when he was in prison. And both the sheep and the goats ask him, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison or sick? And then the Lord said to them, inasmuch as ye did or did not do it to me, to the least of these my brethren, ye did or did not do it to me. So that we love and serve God by loving and serving our neighbor, especially those who are Christ's sheep. So the twofold purpose of vocation is to glorify God and to love and serve our neighbor. In conclusion, let me summarize what we've covered in 4 points. Firstly, Christians are to work because they have been created for work. And God still calls us to the task of subduing and cultivating the earth. Yes, the outward form of it, the appearance of it, of this task, may look very different than it did at the beginning, but the basic principle and that mandate continues to remain the same today. Then secondly, we learn that meaningful rest and vacation can only be enjoyed in the context of meaningful labor and vocation. But thirdly, we are reminded that as a creation ordinance, work is not the result of the fall, although the fall certainly made it much more difficult and frustrating and painful. Nevertheless, we have the promise of God that we shall still enjoy the fruit of our labors, and that we can find strength for our labors in Christ, who is our Redeemer. Then fourthly, the purpose of all of vocation is to glorify God and to love and serve our neighbor. I think it would be helpful for us from time to time to remind ourselves of why we are working and what a Christian attitude and view of work should be. And those of us who are parents need to be instructing our children in these things while they are still young and reminding them constantly that the purpose of their learning, the purpose of their training and their education, is not ultimately to do well in exams and to get a certificate and get a good, well-paying job, but rather the purpose of their training is to equip them to fulfill this task and mandate that God had given to our first parents long ago, to cultivate the world to the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. But allow me to speak a word to any here this morning who is not a Christian, who is outside of Christ. You too are called to be engaged in meaningful and profitable and productive labor. And you too will experience the frustrations and the difficulties of working in this fallen world. But unlike Christians, you are still in your sins. And your work will not be pleasing to God, your Creator, and it will have no lasting significance in the world to come. In fact, your whole life would be lived in vain. For life can only have meaning and work can only have purpose if it is lived in the light of God's creation and Christ's redemption. Turn to Christ this day. Seek Him. He alone can save you. He alone can forgive you of your sins. And His perfect righteousness can cover you. And then for the first time in your life, your work and your life will have true meaning and purpose and significance. But finally, to those of us who are in Christ, let me end by encouraging you again with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And remember that as we read that verse, as we listen to it, that the work of the Lord there refers not just to what people classify as religious work, but to all work that we do. Think of Adam cultivating the garden, keeping it, subduing the earth, ruling over the creatures. He was doing the work of the Lord. He was doing the work of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this promise that our labors and our work and our efforts shall not be in vain if they be in the Lord. And we are reminded this day that as Thy creatures created in Thy image, that Thou hast called all of us to be workers in this world. And we ask that Thou would help us indeed to have a right understanding again of what Thou hast called us to do, that we may be faithful, that we may have the right attitude amidst the frustrations and the difficulties that we face day by day. O Lord, would Thou grant us Thy Spirit to assist us, help us to be model workers to those around, to remind this fallen world that there is a Creator, the One who made all men at the beginning and who created them for work. And we pray for any in our midst who may yet be outside of Christ and who does not understand, does not experience the meaning of life and of labor. We pray, O Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit will also convict and grant conversion, that all of us here may be workers of the Lord, that we may be doing the work of the Lord, we may be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in that work. We pray again for Thy strength and Thy help, even for the young people, that they too in their youth may have a right understanding of these things, so that when they grow up, they may also be faithful laborers. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.